Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you love God enough to think about Him?
Episode 377, Debate. Is Jesus Yahweh? White versus Tuggy, Part 1. In this episode, I'm going to play you both opening statements and both rebuttals for my debate on March 9th, 2024, with James White at the First Lutheran Church in Houston. I'm not going to provide any commentary in this podcast. I'll just tell you this. A lot of people don't know how to listen to a formal academic debate. They tune in and they're thinking kind of presidential debate, and they're kind of waiting to see if one side sort of verbally beats down and humiliates the other one. That's not how you judge this sort of thing. If you show up to a fencing competition and you're expecting a Princess Bride-style sword fight, you're going to be disappointed. The way to listen to an academic debate is to keep a scorecard of the arguments. How many arguments were given? How plausible do you find them? And how many arguments did the other side rebut? If you do that, then a lot of people will come to a consensus about who won the debate, and you'll also learn a whole lot about the subject matter. So without further ado, here's the moderator, Pastor Evan McClanahan, of First Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
In these events, the person answering in the affirmative goes first. The question is Jesus Yahweh? Dr. White says yes. He'll go first. Please welcome him.
All right. Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. How many of you have been here for all the debates, all four of them? Oh, there's the, yeah, all right. Watch those people. They're the dangerous ones. Our debate topic this evening is Jesus Yahweh, and so it is going to be a biblical presentation. My thesis statement is that the New Testament writers specifically identified Jesus as the Son, as Yahweh. This is a divine truth. It is revealed in Scripture. It is not the result of philosophical speculation, creedal formulation over centuries, so on and so forth. It is a divinely revealed truth found in the pages of the Bible. As such, the only meaningful question this evening is, do the authors of the New Testament purposefully intend to identify the Son as a person distinguished from the Father and the Spirit as Yahweh? That is the question that we will be examining this evening. Whether someone's philosophical system is full enough, big enough, to deal with such a divine revelation is not our subject this evening, but I can assure you it will come up. And my assertion is, if your philosophical system is not big enough to deal with what Scripture itself reveals, then you need a new philosophical system. So, where do we find this taught in Scripture? The fact is, the New Testament authors identify all three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Yahweh. So, clearly in Isaiah 53:6, it is said that Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And that Him, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus. This would specifically be in reference to the Father identified as Yahweh. In Acts 28, 25-26, Paul quotes from Isaiah's temple vision the specific words of Yahweh and says, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers," identifying the Spirit in this way. But our debate this evening is specifically about the Son, who became incarnate as Jesus, the Messiah. Do the New Testament writers identify Him as Yahweh? If so, and if three distinct persons are thusly identified, then we can see clearly why Christians down through the ages have believed in the doctrine of the Trinity as a divine revelation grounded and, in fact, forced upon us by Scripture itself. Now, I do have Augustine's wisdom for us tonight. In writing to Maximin the Arian, Augustine said these words, "I must not press the authority of Nicaea against you, nor you that of Ariminum against me. I do not acknowledge the one as you do not the other, but let us come to ground that is common to both, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures." We could paraphrase Augustine tonight. I must not press the authority of Nicaea against you, nor you that of the Racovian Catechism against me, but let us come to ground that is common to both, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. That really is what we must do this evening in this debate. Now, Yahweh is revealed to be the timeless, immutable, constant creator of all things in the Scripture. In Psalm 102, 25 through 27, we read, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, you have the text over there on the right to remind you of that. First, this is clearly Yahweh who is being addressed as the psalmist God. See verse 24. This psalm is addressed to Yahweh. See verse 1. Ever use the term kurios or kuri in the Greek Septuagint of this psalm is in reference to Yahweh. Yahweh is affirmed as the creator who does not, like what is created, grow old. He is immutable and he is eternal. Why is this important? Well, because you may know, the writer of the Hebrews quotes directly from the Septuagint of Psalm 102, 25 through 27 in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And he applies these inspired words about Yahweh to the Son in particular. Note in verse 6, the writer differentiates between the firstborn and all angels by quoting Psalm 97, 7, "Let all the angels of God worship him." In verse 7, the writer shows the angels are created beings. But in verse 8, he begins, "But to the Son," in contrast to the created angels. And so now he switches, and he's now applying what he's quoting to the Son in contrast to the created angels. In verse 8, the writer identifies the Son as God, and he continues his demonstration of the superiority of the Son to the angelic creatures. Verse 10 begins simply with Kai, and continuing the introduction to verse 8, "To the Son," he says. So without question, verses 10 through 12 are purposefully applied to the Son directly from Psalm 102. Only Yahweh is immutable. Only Yahweh is unchanging and eternal, as described in Psalm 102. Yet here, in a text clearly discussing the Father and the Son, these divine attributes are purposefully ascribed to the Son as the Son. This is the intention of the writer. Special pleading response that is often given to this text. One attempt has been to say that the Septuagint has God speaking to another Lord, and that the new creation this other Lord, Jesus, rules over is found in chapter 2 and is solely soteriological in nature. The problem is that every reference to Lord in the Greek Septuagint of Psalm 102, Psalm 101 in the Greek Septuagint, is in reference to Yahweh, not some lesser divine being. Verses 10 through 12 in Hebrews 1 follow in perfect context with what came before, beginning with verse 3. This special pleading fails. Now, in concluding his account of the, moving on from Hebrews 1 now to John chapter 12, in concluding his account of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, John records his refusal to meet with certain Greeks who were seeking him, John 12, 20 through 21. This prompts Jesus to say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified in 12:23. The Father speaks from heaven in confirmation of the glorification of his name, which is directly tied to the glorification of the Son. Then Jesus announces that judgment has come upon this world. Jesus says, if he is lifted up in crucifixion, he will draw all men, Jews and Gentiles, to himself, John 12:32. When the listeners want to restart already covered topics, Jesus ignores their inquiries, and after a warning, he says, he went away and hid himself from them. At this point, John explains their unbelief, even the face of all the signs Jesus had performed. He quotes the text on unbelief from Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed?" Upon the use of who has believed, John then writes these sober words. For this reason, they could not believe. Verse 39. The consistent theme here is unbelief as judgment from God. To explain this, even despite the works Jesus had performed, John writes the following. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. These are the most sobering words from the judgment oracle delivered to Isaiah in his commissioning in Isaiah 6, verse 10. Again, the context is judgment, with Yahweh actively blinding eyes and hardening hearts. And it is here, right after quoting from Isaiah's temple vision, that John writes these words. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke concerning him. The him in question is easily determined. The text continues, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Verse 42. So when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory and speak about him? Well, the default answer is that the closest referent, that being the citation of Isaiah 6, is the source. Hence, we look back at Isaiah 6, see that Isaiah saw Yahweh in his heavenly vision and was sent by Yahweh to deliver a message of judgment upon Israel. Isaiah sees the glory of Yahweh even in the midst of judgment, just as Jesus is being glorified by the Father, and that in the midst of judgment. This is even more strongly substantiated by the textual variant in the Greek Septuagint from which John is quoting. For in Isaiah 6:1, it reads, and the house was full of his glory. So we have the same verb, eidon, with the same subject, the glory, in the Greek Septuagint and in John 12:41. So the most straightforward reading of the text would have us asking Isaiah, whose glory did you see? And he would respond, Yahweh's. And asking John, whose glory did Isaiah see? And he responds, Jesus's. If Isaiah saw Jesus in the heavenly temple seated upon the throne, well, the debate is over. But of course, Unitarians must try to find another reading. One that has been offered is that the glory seen is the entire ministry and work of Christ, seen more in Isaiah 53 than in Isaiah 6. Since the Septuagint uses glory a great deal in Isaiah, it is argued that we should not take the literal meaning of Isaiah 6:1 as determinative, but should instead focus on Isaiah 53. The problem here is that this requires us to take the far referent over against the near, to disconnect the theme of judgment, to adopt a highly questionable definition of glory based upon a strained reading of Isaiah 53 in a translation, all to come to a nebulous conclusion that disconnects 12:41 from the rest of the discourse. When we read John's gospel, we find him identifying Jesus as God in John 1:1 and John 20:28. The great I am in John 8:24, 8:58, 13:19, and 18:5 through 6. So seeing him say Isaiah saw Jesus as Yahweh in Isaiah 6:1 is consistent with John's gospel as a whole. We have seen the writer of the Hebrews and John identify Jesus as Yahweh in striking terms. So let us listen to the entire early Christian church doing the same thing. In the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as to God, found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Time precludes a full reading, but please note that the song begins with the assertion the Son eternally existed in equality with the Father, but did not regard that equality as something to be grasped and held on to, but instead humbled himself by taking on human nature and going to the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now compare Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Now, before we go on to Peter, let me just make sure we saw that the citation from Isaiah is specifically about Yahweh, and it is applied to Jesus in the Carmen Christi. Yes, notice what it says. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The term kurios, which is what is used in the Greek Septuagint as the transliteration, not really a transliteration, it's sort of hiding the divine name. That is being used of Jesus in the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2. But we sometimes hear people say, yes, but it's the glory of God the Father. Exactly. Why shouldn't it be? That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is all about. You're not setting up one God in contrast to another, one God to detract glory from the other. The early church sang a song that took the words about Yahweh, Yahweh speaking, and every knee would bow to him, and applied it to Jesus in recognition of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the early hymnology of the church. But we have other passages as well. We are pressed for time, but we cannot skip over Peter's willingness to command all Christians to set Christ as Yahweh apart in our hearts. Not familiar with that phraseology? I'll be asking later this evening, how does everyone in this room fulfill the command that Peter gives us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15? Let's look at it. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, now we all recognize that. We're all familiar with this particular text. It's what all apologists are referring to all the time. That's where we get the very phraseology of apologetics. But it's interesting to note that most of the time, people don't recognize Isaiah is being quoted right before that text. And in fact, the quotation continues into verse 15. So let me show you what this looks like. So here is the reference. Please notice I'm trying to use some color there to make this visible to you. But even if you should suffer the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Material that is in italics and in color is the citation that Peter is using from Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13 in the Greek Septuagint. And I'm going to have to translate this for you. I didn't have space on the screen to put the English, but there is the Greek Septuagint, which Peter is quoting from. And you can see, their fear do not fear, neither be troubled, kurion auton hagiosate, treat as holy, to sanctify, make holy, kurion auton, the Lord himself. And again, in the Greek Septuagint, that term kurios, kurion here in the accusative, is what the translators used to represent the divine name Yahweh. So in Isaiah, we are to treat Yahweh as holy. We are to set him apart as holy over against the fear of the people. But then when you look at the citation that Peter gives to us, notice he uses the exact same material, but there's one little addition. When you get to kurion, then he puts de ton Christon, set aside, treat as holy the Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that's within you. What does that mean to us? How do we do that? How does each one of us, if we say we are under the authority of Scripture, how does each one of us this evening treat the Christ as Lord? And that Lord is being quoted directly from Isaiah about Yahweh. Most of the time people don't see it because either many of the translations will not continue the italics into verse 15, though it's very plain, it's right there. And if you look at the Nestle Allen 28th edition sitting on my desk there, they do continue it in there, but most of the translations do not. They don't indicate that, but it's right there. And so how do we as believers treat as holy the Christ as Yahweh in our hearts? That is the commitment that Christian believers have. And it is a commitment that utterly changes our priorities and our way of thinking, which results in us living in a different way. And that's why people are asking us about the hope that's within us, because we know that we have a Lord who is master of the entire universe, and he's given himself in our place. So what do we have? We have the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, and we have the identification of Jesus. And these are not the only places. There's many, many other places, but I don't necessarily multiply the places, because some of them are places where, like, well, God is light and Jesus is light. Well, okay. But these are the texts that specifically identify Jesus as Yahweh in a unique way that could not be applied to someone else. So there are passages that say that Yahweh is king and Jesus is king, and therefore Jesus is Yahweh. Well, there have been lots of kings. That's not a unique thing. But these are passages that are unique. We are only to set apart Yahweh and treat him as holy in our experience. It was only Yahweh that was seen upon the throne in Isaiah 6. It is only Yahweh who is unchangeable and immutable in Psalm 102. And so all of these things are brought together in these particular texts. There are others we could look at. The identification of Jesus as Yahweh is a reality of revelation. It is not derived from, nor can it be limited to, philosophical argumentation or speculation. This is not the result of scholars sitting around and what if we put it this way? Or how do you answer this question? Or when we talk to the Greeks, how are we going to answer if they ask this question or that question? Or can we borrow this language over here? All of those things are things that happen after the writing of Scripture, and you have all sorts of interesting conversations and debates that take place over the course of centuries. And we can look at some of the things that some of the early church writers believed about the deity of Christ and things like that if we want to. But this evening, what I'm presenting to you is not, well, you need to believe what the Council of Nicaea said. You need to believe what the Council of Chalcedon said. You need to ignore the monks that were beating each other up at the Council of Ephesus and all the rest of that stuff. I teach church history. There's all sorts of interesting things we could talk about. I'm talking tonight about a direct revelation from God in his own word, his own scriptures. The identification of Jesus as Yahweh is a reality of revelation. And therefore, my suggestion to all of us this evening is, if your philosophy cannot handle the grandeur of biblical revelation, you might wish to abandon it and get something better. And I'm going to have to emphasize that. Because in this situation, the only way that someone who rejects the deity of Christ and rejects the Trinity can do so is by trying to raise questions outside of the biblical text. These texts are straightforward. I've already responded to pretty much the only responses that people have tried to give to these particular texts. I said years and years ago, when I wrote The Forgotten Trinity, at the very beginning, what did I say? Aside from the fact I love the Trinity, so on and so forth, I said I am a biblical Trinitarian. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because the Scriptures reveal the doctrine of the Trinity. The Scriptures teach there is only one true God, Yahweh, the creator of all things. The Scriptures teach there are three divine persons who are distinguished from one another. They have communication with one another. In John chapter 17, Jesus, as the incarnate one, prays to the Father, and there he uses first and second person pronouns, and it's just as and any type of conversation that would take place where persons are distinguished from one another. This is the biblical teaching. And then, in third place, we are given the deity of Christ and the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. You take those three doctrines, which are taught in Scripture, you put them together, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's why I believe it. And so why are we here this evening? Because We can argue, and you've probably talked with Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, we can argue whether Jesus is called God or a God. We can argue about Granville Sharp constructions in Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. But I remember a friend of mine from years and years ago who many years was a Jehovah's Witness. And when he in his studies came to realize that the New Testament writers specifically and purposely identified Jesus as Yahweh, he said, that was it. If he's Yahweh, then he's truly God. All the discussions about God, a God, representatives, anything, if he's Yahweh, that's the end of the conversation. And it is. We have a divine Savior. Our Creator has entered into his own creation. What an astonishing reality and truth that is. And I'm here this evening to present that and to defend that. Thank you for being here.
When the Trinity's podcast returns, the negative opening statement. Good evening. Is Jesus Yahweh? Well, not according to the New Testament. The debate question, is Jesus Yahweh? You might think that the positive answer to that would be that Jesus is the same person as Yahweh. Now, that is what many confused Trinitarians think, even though the statement Jesus is Yahweh is not in any official Trinitarian creed. But I'm going to charitably assume in my opening here that Dr. White's view is that Jesus is both human and fully divine. I will establish that the New Testament Jesus is a real man who is not fully divine, which rules out his being Yahweh. My case assumes the authority of Christian scriptures. It's based on numerous positive facts about what is in the New Testament and negative facts about what's not in the New Testament. My position will not imply any contradiction, and my arguments can be understood by anyone reading any major Bible translation. My case will not beg the question. My case will not depend on any controversial translation or textual critical judgment. And I will not rely on any controversial philosophical theory. But first, I have to explain a certain style of reasoning to you that I think you already understand, because it's part of the common sense that God gave you, and it's also widely employed in the sciences. Philosophers call it the prime principle of confirmation, or the likelihood principle. Don't be scared by the formulation, it'll make sense in a minute. It says that some observation O favors hypothesis 1 over hypothesis 2 when the probability of O given the truth of hypothesis 1 is greater than the probability of O given the truth of hypothesis 2. I'll give you two concrete examples to help you understand this style of reasoning, because like I said, I think you already understand it, you just don't realize it. Do you ever watch those true crime shows on TV? Right, so somebody's been murdered, this guy's been accused, and they find the DNA of this accused guy on the dead body. Okay, and everybody watching at home goes, oh, they got him. Boy, how's he gonna defend himself against this, right? They're reasoning in this style. Right, because the observation is that this guy's DNA is on the body. That is expected if he killed her. And it'd be very surprising to find that DNA there if he's innocent. So that's just a case of this sort of reasoning. I'll give you another example. True story. As a teenager, I went with my youth group on a ski trip to Colorado. We drove there from Dallas. You know, hordes of Texans go up to Colorado to ski at the resorts there. And we have a reputation for being pretty obnoxious. How did I learn this, besides being obnoxious myself? Well, I was riding high in a ski lift, enjoying the beautiful sights, looking down, and I saw
"Texans, go home," written in huge letters in the snow below. Now, we can think of a couple ways to explain this observation. One hypothesis is that resentful Coloradans wrote this to respond to the annoying Texans. Another hypothesis is that playful mountain goats chased each other around, resulting in exactly these letters. Right? Each of these would, if true, explain what we observe. But what we observe would be very surprising on the second hypothesis, but it would be expected on the first hypothesis. And so what we observe confirms the one hypothesis over the other. Similarly, my case will be based on 9 facts about the New Testament. These facts confirm, H1, that the New Testament authors believe Jesus is human, but not that he's fully divine, over H2, that the New Testament authors believe that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. For simplicity, I'll call H1 the man thesis, and I'll call H2 the God-man thesis. Each observation, all on its own, confirms the first thesis over the second, right? If for some bizarre reason you deny any of these facts, okay, take those out of the list. The other facts still support the man thesis. But taken together, they very strongly confirm the man thesis over the God-man thesis. And notice that this approach does not beg the question. I'm not assuming Unitarianism. I'm saying, what if you guys were right about what they're thinking? What if we're right about what they were thinking? That's exactly not begging the question. That's arguing for one position over the other. First observation is that Jesus talks, acts, and is described as if the one God is someone else. Who is over him? Is the God over him? He prays to God. He's sent by God. He's said by God to be God's beloved Son. The Father is explicitly his God. That is the God over Jesus. Now, in his book, Dr. White tries to make this fact irrelevant with his so-called maxim. It says that difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Some examples you can think of will make this maxim sound plausible. If a husband and wife function differently in a marriage, it doesn't follow that one of them has an inferior nature, right? They're both just humans. Right? But consider this difference of functions. This mushroom releases spores into the air. This little girl ponders the beautiful things around her. Here is a difference in function, and it does indicate an inferiority of nature. It's less great to be a mushroom than it is to be a human. I think we can all agree on that, right? White's so-called maxim is not a generally true principle. It depends on what functions and what natures we're talking about. Now, what about divine nature and the function of living under the authority of another? First, consider an analogy. If someone tells you they've been farther north than the North Pole, you know they're either lying or confused. By definition, there is no place farther north than the North Pole. God is kind of like the North Pole of reality. By definition, he is the ultimate source of anything else there is. Because of this, he is also necessarily highest level in authority. If you're thinking about someone who's under the authority of another, well, you're not thinking about God. Ancient Jews correctly assumed that anyone who's under the authority of someone else is not God Almighty. In his book, Dr. White asks, what, would God incarnate be an atheist? No, but we'd still expect him, as Yahweh, to not be under anyone else. And no, this point that I'm making doesn't presuppose that God is unipersonal or that incarnation is impossible. What it presupposes is that incarnation does not change what qualities a divine person, as divine, must have. Back to White's maxim, we've already seen that it's refuted by a counterexample, and here's another counterexample. Being fully divine implies being top level in authority, but the New Testament Jesus is under God's authority, and so isn't fully divine. White's maxim is just a convenient, unexamined assumption. It's not self-evident, it's not taught in Scripture, and as we've just seen, it's shown to be false by clear counterexamples. That's why these facts I'm calling observation one are very surprising if the authors thought Jesus was a God-man, but they are expected if they think he's a man, so they strongly confirm the man thesis over the God-man thesis. And the New Testament authors don't take the trouble to say that Jesus is under God only in a certain way. Observation two is that no New Testament text teaches that Jesus is under God as human or as incarnate, but not under God or as divine or as Yahweh. As they describe and portray it, Jesus is under God, full stop. This is very surprising on the God-man thesis, but it's expected on the man thesis. Thus, this observation confirms the man thesis over the God-man thesis. Observation three is that all four Gospels feature mere-man compatible main theses. If their big point is that Jesus is a God-man, it's very surprising that all four of them should drop the ball in such a spectacular fashion. How could they leave out half their message, arguably the more important half, about Jesus being fully divine? But this observation is expected if the man hypothesis is true. Observation four, the New Testament explains the religious worship of Jesus as due to God's exaltation of him and teaches that such worship glorifies someone over Jesus. And this is an interesting exercise. I won't go into it further, but look at the reasons cited for worshiping God in Revelation 4 and compare them with the reasons cited for worshiping Jesus after his exaltation in Revelation 5. It's very enlightening. But back to this fact, this is shocking if these authors think Jesus is a God-man. Yahweh would automatically be worthy of worship and not to the glory of anyone over him. But this observation is expected, or at least much less surprising, if they think Jesus is a man whom God has exalted to his right hand. Thus, O4 confirms the man thesis over the God-man thesis. Observation 5, Jesus' divine privileges, powers, and prerogatives are explained by God having granted them to Jesus. Jesus gets his power from God, his authority from God, his knowledge and message from God. His right to forgive sins is given to him by God. His right to judge humanity, he's appointed to that by God. Now, at first glance, you might think that somebody walking around with powers and privileges like these must be Yahweh himself. But then you read that God has invested Jesus with all of these. These New Testament explanations of Jesus' powers and privileges are shocking on the God-man thesis. Yahweh doesn't need to get his power or authority from anyone, but these explanations are expected on the man thesis, and so O5 confirms the man thesis over the God-man thesis. Observation 6 is both positive and negative. Jesus is portrayed and described as having typical human limitations without any warning that these are only apparent or that they only pertain to his human nature. He has limited power. He has limited knowledge. He can be tempted to do wrong. He suffers from mortality, and he's subject to worry so that he needs to put his faith or trust in God. This lack of warnings is very telling. These are competent authors, and if they were trying to teach us that Jesus is divine, they would have warned us against inferring from these descriptions and depictions that Jesus had less than divine features. Observation 7 is that Jesus is repeatedly referred to as a man and given names and titles assumed to be of a man, with no nearby warnings that this is only part of what he is, i.e. that he's not a mere man. Right? He's God's Messiah or Christ. He's God's servant. He's a prophet of the one God. He's a man, anthropos or aner in Greek. He's a descendant of David. Even his proper name, Jesus of Nazareth, would have been understood to mean a certain man from Nazareth. This observation is shocking if these authors think Jesus is a God-man, but it's expected if they think he's a man, like they say. Observation 8, Jesus is never referred to as God, in Greek theos, unless the context indicates that the word is being used in something other than its highest sense. Now, maybe you're thinking, hold on, doesn't being called God in the Bible mean that you are God? In reply, many apologists assume that, but according to the Lord Jesus Christ, their assumption is false. Jesus knew the Jewish scriptures, where the word translated as God is applied to Moses, to a king, and to humans who had received God's word, like Jesus says that he has. I'm going to now briefly survey seven texts in which many scholars think the word theos is applied to Jesus. These are all disputed because of problems about the Greek text, its translation, or its interpretation. But in each case, I'm going to grant Dr. White the general interpretive approach, the textual reading, the translation that he thinks are correct. We'll see that in each case, nonetheless, the context tells us that Jesus isn't being called God in the highest sense, meaning Yahweh himself. Here in Hebrews 1, Jesus is said to be the Son of God, who has a God over him, which, as we've seen, rules out his being God in the highest sense of the term. In John White, in Dr. White's view, two different persons are called God, first the Father, then the Son. But notice that on this interpretation, the Father is the ultimate source of the cosmos, but the Son is not. Things are made through him. But being the ultimate source, that's what it is to be the creator in the biblical sense. Also, the Father here is said to be, in some sense, unseeable, but evidently the Son is not. So on this way of reading John 1, Jesus isn't being called God in the highest sense. Is Thomas in John 20 calling Jesus as God in the highest sense? The reader already knows from chapter 10 that a human can be referred to as God because God has given his message to them. And she remembers from chapters 14 and 17 that Jesus tells us he got his message from God. And the context of this chapter rules out Thomas calling Jesus God in the highest sense. Just before the passage, Jesus tells us that he has a God, the same God who's the God over you and me, which rules out his being God in the highest sense. This is also confirmed by looking later in the context. There, Jesus is called God's anointed one, his Messiah, and God's Son. So no, not God in the highest sense, not Yahweh, rather one anointed by Yahweh. How about Romans 9:5, where many think Paul calls Jesus God over all? Notice first here that this God over all has human ancestry, unlike Yahweh, and he's God's Messiah, his anointed one, unlike Yahweh. And a few chapters before, we read that this Messiah died for us, which rules out his being the essentially immortal God. Here in Titus 2, notice that the God who sent Jesus is mentioned first. Jesus here gave himself for us, the reader knows, by dying, something the essentially immortal Yahweh can't do. Here in 2 Peter 1, notice that the author distinguishes between God and his Christ. And when we look later in the chapter, we see that Jesus is God's Son who pleases God, presumably by his obedience to God. And so, no, he's not being called God in the highest sense. Who exactly would Yahweh be pleasing? In all seven of these texts, as Dr. White interprets them, we can still see that the authors are using God in a lesser sense. And this is shocking if they think Jesus is Yahweh, but it's far less surprising if they think he's a man empowered by Yahweh, which confirms the man thesis over the God-man thesis. Observation 9 is that no New Testament author betrays any worry that their teaching about Jesus seems incoherent, that is, that it implies contradictions and so must be false. God-man advocates have always been mystery mongers. But these authors never try to defend their Christology by urging that it's a mystery or a paradox or beyond human understanding. This lack of that mystery mongering on their part is expected on the man thesis, but it's very surprising on the God-man thesis. Again, strongly confirming the man thesis over the God-man thesis. Now, there's another serious problem with the God-man thesis, which is it attributes seemingly incoherent thoughts to the New Testament authors. And people throw around phrases like fully divine, but very often they draw attention away from or just conveniently don't mention certain divine attributes, which look to be attributes that no real human could have. So I want to draw your attention to some of those now. For one thing, God isn't subject to death, and it doesn't just happen to be that way. Necessarily, God's divine life is not dependent on anything. And so in principle, there's no way God could lose his life. Now, if you say, well, what if God took a flesh and the flesh died, or the human nature died? Right, that wouldn't be God dying, because his life would just keep on trucking like it always has, because it doesn't depend on a body. Being independent and perfect in knowledge, power, and goodness, it's impossible that God should be tempted to do wrong. To be tempted to do wrong is for something wrong to seem like a good idea to you. That can't happen to God. He doesn't have the kind of limits that make that possible like we have. As we've seen, a fully divine person must be highest in authority. Why? Because they're the ultimate source of everything else. That puts them necessarily over everything else. Being uncreated, that's just part of the concept of a monotheistic God. Being the creator of all and upholding it all in existence, God Almighty can't be ignorant of any fact. God is essentially omniscient. And we should think that God essentially has the greatest sort of power anyone could have, traditionally called omnipotence by theologians. In contrast, it seems in principle any human person can be subject to death. Right, God can raise you to immortality. That will happen to all Christians someday. But yes, in principle, a person can be subject to death, like we all currently are. In principle, a human person can be tempted to do wrong, can't be highest in authority, must be created, must be less than perfect in knowledge, and must be limited in power. This is why a God-man is impossible. And notice I'm not assuming that a God-man is impossible. I'm arguing for it with those six contradictions. A God-man is no more possible than a four-sided triangle, since it implies at least those six contradictions. Unless you're Dr. James White, whose views on divinity yield three more contradictions. Following Catholic traditions, Dr. White misreads the Bible as teaching some attributes originally made popular by Platonic philosophers. Timelessness, the inability to change in any way, right, immutability, and divine simplicity. If you believe in such divine attributes, then you have additional reasons to think that a God-man is impossible. I'm not going to say more about these, as in my view, Scripture doesn't teach any of those about God. Now, it's useless to just gesture and wave your hands at two natures speculations. One has to show how a divine and human person doesn't imply any of the above six or nine contradictions. And it's uncharitable to attribute contradictions about Jesus to the inspired authors of the New Testament. But this is what Dr. White and others are doing. Out of loyalty to post-biblical traditions, they are foisting shabby contradictions onto God's inspired scriptures. A contradictory Christology is a false Christology. But in my view, what the scriptures teach about the Lord Jesus Christ is true. Thankfully, the New Testament doesn't teach an incoherent divine human Jesus. He is explicitly a man who then had limitations like ours. Although he's now been raised to immortality and put in the highest position under God, where he too must be worshiped to the glory of God. So we've seen nine classes of facts, each of which is surprising if the authors are God-man advocates, but expected, or at least not very surprising, if they teach a human Messiah who is, being human, not fully divine. These facts together provide very strong confirmation of the man thesis over the God-man thesis. And notice also that this case is based on the many texts and the clear texts. Now, if you're used to the typical apologist's approach of hunkering down on traditional proof texts, my approach tonight may be unfamiliar to you. It's not philosophy, it's just using the common sense God gave you and expects you to use well. We interpret the fewer and more difficult passages using the more numerous and more clear passages. There are, of course, plenty of hard-to-understand passages, no matter what your theology is. But the first public Christian sermon confirms our approach. It was the man Jesus, not an impossible God-man, whom the apostles preached. Do you find it hard to believe that a man could do all that Jesus did? Then I suggest you take Jesus' advice. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, if my scriptural case has resonated with you tonight, or even if it hasn't, I encourage you to visit our YouTube channel for the Unitarian Christian Alliance, where you'll find many informative videos on scriptural topics, including new videos on the text James White has appealed to in this debate. We're Unitarian Christians, not to be confused with Unitarian Universalists. What we are Protestants who reform more than the Reformed. We think Reformation hasn't gone back far enough, and we think in the first century and well into the second century, you had a human Jesus being taught. Historians call this early view dynamic monarchianism. So we're a minority report that goes back to that time. And some of the dynamic monarchians, Eusebius tells us, insisted that theirs was the earliest and apostolic Christology, and that's what we think too. Of course, you've had Socinians and American Unitarians and others. Thank you for your time, and thanks for your attention.
When the Trinity's podcast returns, a rebuttal to what you just heard from James White.
It is very difficult to do a rebuttal when none of your presentation was addressed. None of the key texts that specifically identified Jesus as Yahweh were addressed, refuted, dealt with, even mentioned. Now, I'd like to point out Dr. Tuggy had my book. There's an entire chapter. Every text that I presented is in the book. So now he's only got 10 minutes in his rebuttal to actually engage exegetically with these texts, unless we just heard how that's going to be dealt with. And that is, well, there are difficult texts to understand, you know, maybe you just go with the majority view. No, we need to know why the apostles specifically and purposefully identify Jesus as Yahweh in the highest possible words. And now he's only got 10 minutes to do it in instead of the 25 that he had. Now, I want to mentioned to you, and I think it's very important, it was just said, well, you know, those early centuries, there was no God-man idea. Let me give you two examples that absolutely decimate that falsehood, because it is a falsehood. Ignatius of Antioch, writing to the Ephesians, around 108 AD, said the following, "There is one physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, both from Mary and from God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's as close as you're going to get to saying the God-man that I can imagine. And it's in the first generation after the apostles. Those are the words of Ignatius of Antioch. Melito of Sardis, preaching about 70 years after Ignatius's death, used these terms: "He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning. The one proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth." Melito likewise goes on to use such phrases as the man God or the God man, section 52, and by nature being God and man in section 58. That's as close as you're going to get to that language. And this is long before there was anything that could be called Roman Catholicism. There is no such thing at this point in history. So I'm not giving you Catholic traditions. I gave you exegesis, and we got nothing but arguments about, well, we just can't believe in the incarnation. The Word can't become flesh. God can't take on a human nature. That would go against our philosophical arguments. And I said in my opening, what this debate is going to be about is, will you listen to what Scripture says, or will you take an external philosophical set of questions and filter out what the text of Scripture says on these vital issues? Let me give you a clear example. The time goes very, very fast, but there's an excellent example that came up in his presentation. He said, compare the praise of God upon his throne in Revelation chapter 4 with the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Look in your Bible. I want you to look at these things because I was astonished when I saw this. Think about what we have. Revelation chapter 4 does show God the Father upon his throne, and it's specifically meant to parallel what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. But remember something. John tells us that the one who was seen in Isaiah chapter 6 is Jesus sitting upon the throne as Yahweh, being worshiped by angels. There is no higher form of worship than that, my friends. That is not some secondary thing. But now in Revelation 4 and 5, now we've had the incarnation. Now we've had the ministry of Jesus. And so in chapter 4, this looks like Isaiah chapter 6, but then something happens. We have the scroll, no one's found worthy. John is weeping, and to stop weeping, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a lamb. It's meant to be something to make us go, what is happening here? He has overcome, and John looks, and he sees this lamb standing as if slain. So here's the resurrected Jesus. He has accomplished his salvific work, and he is now there standing before the throne. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and you made them to be a king and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He has accomplished his salvific work. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. These are the highest creatures God has made. Okay? And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The exact same things that were ascribed to God in chapter 4. And now they're being assigned to the Lamb standing as if slain. Look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and what's the next phrase? And to the Lamb. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth. What does that tell you? The Lamb is not a created thing. He's the object of the worship of all created things. Oh, but he's distinguished from the Father. Yes, he is. That's what the Trinity is all about. It was the Son that became flesh, not the Father. So you have it right there. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And I ask any Unitarian, do you worship Jesus the way he will be worshiped in heaven itself? As a mere man, as a mere creature, because God tells you to? Or does this tell us that every created thing, Jesus is excluded from that category because he is the maker of all things. That's the whole point of Colossians 1. For by him were all things made, whether in heaven or on earth, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things synesteken. They hold together. That's the Jesus of the New Testament. He is the creator of all things. And notice the end of chapter 5, and the four living creatures who are right there before the throne kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down, and what do? They worship. They worship. That is the Jesus of the New Testament. And raising all sorts of questions that basically say, we just refuse to believe that God has the power to glorify himself by taking on a human nature and dying in the place of his people. We just won't believe that. You know who else doesn't believe that? All the Muslims in the world. And so if you'd like to hear over and over again the exact same arguments being presented by Muslims around the world, go look at my YouTube page and listen to the debates I've done with them all around the world. It's the exact same argument. They just simply don't believe that God can do what the scriptures say he did. And so we need to hear in the next 10 minutes about Philippians 2, about John 12, about 1 Peter 3:15, we need to hear exegetical refutation. It can't be possible. Not because, well, because I don't like what that means. It can't be possible because the exegesis of the text contradicts it. That's what we need in the next 10 minutes. Thank you for your attention.
When the Trinity's podcast returns, my rebuttal to James White's opening statement.
I built my case on many clear texts. In contrast, my opponent has built his case mostly on three controversial texts, all of which are on topics other than Jesus' metaphysical status. And he ignores the evidence that Jesus had limits which a fully divine person can't have. Now, the context of this passage in 1 Peter 3 is a practical exhortation about doing what's right despite suffering, not a likely place to find a teaching that Jesus is fully divine. This passage does not apply the Hebrew name Yahweh to Jesus. Rather, it tells us to set Jesus apart as Lord, Kurios. Now, what reason does Dr. White give us to think that the word Kurios here is a substitute for the divine name? He notes that Peter uses a few of the same Greek words that are in an ancient translation of Isaiah 8, where the subject is Yahweh. But that argument is invalid. It gives us no reason to think Peter is implying that Jesus is Yahweh himself. If you're impressed by Dr. White's argument, here is a parallel argument for you to consider. Notice how 1 Peter 2:9 uses six of the same Greek words and in the same order as Exodus 19:6. Is Peter telling us that the Christians of his day are the same people as the Israelites during the Exodus? Of course not. Peter is just recycling famous and beloved words to describe a similar phenomenon. Christians are God's chosen people, not unlike the Jews of the time of the Exodus. Back to 1 Peter 3, we Christians honor God and God's Messiah. These are similar topics. So finding similar words in an older text about Yahweh does nothing to establish that Peter is assuming or asserting that Jesus is Yahweh or is fully divine. About the title Lord, James Dunn observes that even as Lord, Jesus acknowledges God not only as his Father, but also as his God. The Kyrios title is not so much a way of identifying Jesus with God as a way of distinguishing Jesus from God. A simple reading comprehension tells us that this author assumes that Jesus is less than fully divine, since he teaches Jesus to have a God, to have died, and also his mediation between the one true God and us. Now, this actual subject of John 12, that portion of it, is the unbelief of Jesus' contemporaries, not Jesus' deity. What about the Greek words this passage has in common with an ancient translation of Isaiah 6? Well, here's one topic, God's glory. Here's another similar topic, the glory of God's Christ. It's no surprise at all that John should use words to describe Jesus' glory, which are similar to the words Isaiah used about God's glory. In this gospel, Jesus' glory is exhibited in his earthly ministry, culminating paradoxically in his crucifixion. Just before, in chapter 12, Jesus has mentioned his being glorified by means of his death. Some Trinitarian commenters don't jump to the conclusion that John is implying that Jesus is the enthroned figure seen by Isaiah. In her recent commentary, Dr. Marianne May Thompson doesn't even mention that overreading. Why? It's just not what John's doing here. Dr. Kostenberger agrees. And many commenters point out that in early Christianity, you see this in all the Gospels and in Acts, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 were commonly used proof texts to explain the unbelief of many of the Jews of that time. That's why John can deploy that proof text here without worrying that his reader is going to mentally wander off into the throne room vision of Isaiah 6. In his opening, Dr. White asserts that the rest of this gospel identifies Jesus as God. For lack of time, I'll just point out that John repeatedly contrasts Jesus with God. Here are some of the many contrasts. Obviously, we don't have time tonight to explore them. For now, I'll just warn you that you will misunderstand what this amazing book teaches about Jesus and his God unless you read it as a whole. Now, about the I am statements, which Dr. White seems to read as Jesus saying, "I am God himself," he ignores John's explanation of that phrase in chapter 4, when the woman at the well brings up the Messiah, and Jesus says to her, "I am, ego eimi." And John's explicit thesis statement tells us that this, the Messiah, is precisely who we must believe Jesus to be. In White's view, the deity of Christ was revealed before any New Testament book was written, and so it is everywhere presupposed there. If that were true, then the author of Hebrews would be laboring throughout chapter 1 to show that a fully divine person, or Yahweh in the flesh, has recently become superior to angels, which is an absurd thing to mount an argument for. Dr. White has chosen to base his case in part on one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Interpreters have come up with as many as 7 ways of understanding what the author is doing here. Most, like Dr. White, suppose that in verse 10, when the author simply writes "and," he wants us to mentally repeat his formula from verse 8 of the Son he says. That makes the Son the subject of verses 10 through 12. But as Dr. Thomas Gaston has pointed out in a recent article, a couple of times later in the book, this author tacks on an extra quote or two using a simple connective phrase, but the leading formula should not be understood as thereby repeated. So in chapter 2, he introduces his first quote by saying, "Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers," but it's a mistake to repeat that introductory formula for the second and third quotations. Similarly, in 10:30, the author introduces a quote with the preface, "For we know the one who said," that's the intro, but we're not to insert that intro before the second quotation, which is in the voice of Moses, not Yahweh. The writer stays on a theme as he deploys his several quotations, but in a way where we shouldn't think the introductory phrase is being abbreviated by the connecting words in these two cases, "and again," is what he says, kai palin. Now go back to 1:10 through 12. Too many readers, I suggest, mentally insert the introductory phrase again after the author's simple "and." I would suggest that's a mistake. He's just mentioned the Son's God, and so now with God in mind, he's going to continue on his theme of the forwards eternity of the Son's reign. The basis of this unending reign, he is saying, is the unending God who established it. So the Lord of verse 10 is God, not Jesus, just like in Psalm 102. Interestingly, in the whole 9-volume Antonicene Fathers set, there are zero references to Hebrews 1, 10, 11, or 12. Why is that? Well, my interpretation explains why. It would be that early readers took these verses to be about God, not Jesus, and all early Christians agreed that the Creator is the Father, like all the early creeds say. So much for Dr. White's claim that these are an obvious deity of Christ proof text. For this author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Jesus is a man who obeyed God even through a terrible death. Flesh and blood persons like you and I are his siblings, and he has been made a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, unlike God. This man has been elevated to the right hand of the majesty on high. These teachings rule out Jesus being fully divine. Now, the context of the famous Philippians 2 passage is a practical exhortation, and the stated subject of that passage is Christ Jesus, which refers to a man who obeys God even through a terrible death, which tells us that he's not essentially immortal and so is not fully divine. This is why this text can give no support at all to deity of Christ speculations. The sort of scenario incarnation theorists imagine here would not be a relevant example for people like us who never face a choice to lay aside divine glory to become human. We should think that Paul is using an example which is relevant to us, and so we find some highly qualified interpreters exegeting it to be about Jesus during his earthly ministry, not before, including Dr. Andrew Perriman of the London School of Theology in his insightful recent monograph, In the Form of a God. In sum, the full deity of Christ is never the clear subject of any New Testament passage. Thus, Trinitarian interpreters must labor to deduce it from a few unclear texts. Meanwhile, the many clear texts depict a human Jesus, and it's revealing that the New Testament authors feel no need for any two natures doctrine. Thank you.
So, how does your scorecard look so far?
In the next episode of the Trinity's podcast, you'll hear the rest of this debate, which includes cross-examination periods and audience Q&A. Some people enjoy the cross-examination period the most, but really all the heavy artillery should have been deployed already in the debate. Also, before we go, I wanted to thank Mark Kane of the UCA podcast, the official podcast of the Unitarian Christian Alliance. He has tip-top pro-level audio editing skills, and he took some very problematic audio that was done live at this event and, well, turned it into what you just heard. And I really appreciate his quick and professional rescue effort. The same quality of audio is used for the video, which I've embedded in the blog post for this episode at trinities.org. This week's Thinking Music has been the track Tough by Van Loon. As always, there's a link on the blog post for this episode at trinities.org where you can listen to or download that entire track. If you love the Trinity's podcast, please share this episode on social media like Twitter or Facebook, and help other people to find the podcast by giving us an honest rating and review in the iTunes store for your country. You can also support the Trinity's podcast by giving a certain donation per episode. If you're interested in that, please visit patreon.com/trinities. Finally, let us know what you think.
give us a comment on the blog post for this episode, or join our Facebook group at facebook.com/groups/trinities. The Trinities Podcast is supported by and made for thinking believers like you. Thanks for your support, prayers, and encouragement.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org. Till next time, don't forget to love God with all your mind, soul, and strength.